quiet and early. I mean, that was fast. I'm really happy. So, question, who went to night vision? Couple people. Were you there last night, Rita, Bob? To the very end? How late did it go? Oh, they had fireworks and everything. Yeah, I noticed Don Snyder's not here this morning. He must have been up burning the midnight oil. So anyway, I'm sure it was awesome. Paige and I drove by yesterday. We had to go down to Durango and back, and we sort of just waved as we went by. It was hot out there. It really was. Okay, so Wednesday evening service, Jeff Beasley is going to be teaching on the essentials of faith, or as he said, Trinity 101. Okay, and so that should be a good time. Just so you guys know, things that are going on during the week, we have a ladies' prayer meeting 9:30 on Mondays, and then we have two men's Bible studies at 6:30 in the evening and 6:30 in the morning. 6:30 in the morning is going to be at the Life Center over at 12th and Bookcliffe, and then 6:30 in the evening here at the church. What did I say? Did I say the Life Center? The Christ Center. Yeah, the Life Center, that's where Rita works. Yeah. Don't go where Rita works. She'll be glad to see you over there. The Christ Center. Anyway, she's at 1100 Patterson anyway, so that's a different address. Thank you. So how you doing? Everybody have a good week? Okay. What's going on here? I don't know. Okay. I have nothing else to say. Yeah. There's a life group party. Maybe we should all show up at that life group party. No, they won't have enough food. So that's going on this afternoon. There's lots of stuff always going on in Calvary Chapel, and that's always the fun thing. So if you don't participate, there are so many opportunities to get in fellowship. And I always say that's my favorite part of Sunday service. Don't tell Jeff, he's not in here right now. But the teaching's always awesome. He's probably one of the best teachers in town. But the opportunities for fellowship and getting to know people. I've gone here for 20 years. Okay, I can just talk all by myself. It's not a problem. And so... So, I don't know, I look around the room and I sure do know an awful lot of you, and so you guys should get a chance, opportunity to participate. I know we're not doing life groups right now, but I'm going to tell you that the relationships that I build in different life groups, I'm going to say I've probably at least been involved in three in the 20 years that I've been here. I think Jeff's got a battery now. I think he's smiling. Okay, here's Jeff.
All right. Thanks, Steve. I figured he could keep talking, so that worked out. I got up here to push him out of the way, and I'm like, I don't have my microphone. Oh, no. So anyway, it's good to have you with us this morning. Turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2 as we continue our study through this amazing book. And we're looking at the church this morning of Smyrna. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we count it a privilege to come before you and to worship you, to study your word together. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would move among us, speak to our hearts. Lord, we know this is a letter not only for the church of Smyrna 2,000 years ago, but it also speaks to us today. And we pray that we would have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying. Father, we love you, we thank you, and we just commit our hearts to you once again. And pray that you be glorified in all that we say and do. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So as we come to the second letter of the church to Smyrna, we come to a church that has found itself right smack dab in the middle of heavy-duty persecution. They have found themselves in the midst of horrendous trials and tribulations and struggles that most of us can really barely relate to. The Christians in Smyrna were being mocked, they were being ridiculed, they were being hassled, they were losing their jobs, some were even being put to death. And what was their crime? They were followers of Jesus. That's the only thing they did wrong in the world's eyes. They followed Jesus, and they refused to bow down and worship Caesar. Now, they're living in an area and during an era where Caesar worship was abounding. It was increasing. It was growing by leaps and bounds. The Roman Empire was making it mandatory that you worship Caesar. And they would have, once a year, you'd have to put this incense on this altar, wherever you lived. And it was, basically, they'd give you a certificate. And it was kind of like your passport, so to speak, that you're giving this incense to Caesar. And so you're agreeing that Caesar is Lord. Well, obviously, Christians wouldn't do that. And if you refused, you would be oftentimes put to death as a traitor of Rome. And for a period of about 250 years from the time Nero started going on his rampage around 64 AD to the time when Constantine came into power around 313 AD, approximately 6 million Christians were put to death simply because they said Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. That's the only reason they were killed. Now, if you took that percentage of Christians put to death back then, 6 million, that would be equivalent today of every single human being in the United States being put to death, about 350 million. It's crazy. So this was a brutal, bloody time of suffering for the church. C.S. Lewis once said, "God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our conscience. But God shouts to us in our pain. Suffering is God's megaphone to arouse a deaf world." And as you know, many of our most important lessons that we learn come to us through our experiences, primarily through pain and suffering. We don't like it. We would much rather learn something by reading it in a book or watching a documentary on TV about it. But so often is the case, and we see it with children, you know, you learn by pain. You know, you can tell your little child when they're growing up, that's hot. That's hot. Don't touch. That's hot. And sooner or later, they got to find out for themselves, and they'll touch it, and then, ow, that's hot. Well, now you know. And you learn your lesson. In fact, we learn many valuable lessons through our experiences, especially through painful experiences. And how we handle painful experiences will cause either one of two things to take place in your life, and that is you'll become a better person or you'll become a bitter person. You can become a better person. You can grow stronger as you grow in your relationship with the Lord. You see what He's doing in the midst of that situation. He's refining you. He's strengthening you. But others, they become angry. They become bitter. They become resentful. And I'm sure you've seen both kinds of people. When you don't release something to the Lord and give it to Him, a heart of bitterness, a root of bitterness can take hold. So there's an old saying, pain and suffering is inevitable, but bitterness and anger is optional. You know, that's up to you how you're going to handle the situations. Well, the church of Smyrna was experiencing pain and suffering. If you've looked at this letter to the church of Smyrna, it's only 4 verses long. It barely qualifies for a postcard. But this is what Jesus has to say to them. And as you know, because of pain and suffering, when people go through difficulties, they don't need a sermon. They don't need a long lecture. They just need you to listen. They need you to come alongside of them, show compassion, show love. They just need that hope and encouragement. And that's what we see in this letter from Jesus. So maybe there's someone here today, you're going through a difficult time. It might be physically, it might be emotionally, it might be spiritually. But let the Lord speak to your heart, because there's some powerful things He has for us through this short little letter. And I hope this postcard from Jesus can touch you with His peace, His comfort, His encouragement. By the way, there's only 2 out of the 7 letters that Jesus writes where He does not rebuke any of them. He doesn't call them to repentance. One is the church of Philadelphia, and the other is this church of Smyrna. So look at verse 8 here in chapter 2 of Revelation. "And to the angel," again, angelos or messenger of the church in Smyrna, write, "These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life." Again, Jesus always starts off these letters with a description from his revelation back in chapter 1. Look at verse 18. At the end of 17 and verse 18 of chapter 1, Jesus says to John, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of Hades and of death." And so what a glorious introduction to this persecuted church here in Smyrna. Jesus is letting them know that he can totally relate to their circumstances. He can totally relate to their pain, their suffering, their martyrdom. Jesus has already faced the threats. He already faced the mockings. He already faced the beatings. He already faced the martyrdom when he was nailed to the cross after he was beaten and whipped and spit upon. And he died in that horrible crucifixion. So he's telling them here, hey, I was dead, but now I'm alive. I know how hard it is because I've gone through it myself. And indeed, Jesus has gone before us. He's paved the way. He can relate to anything you go through because he's already experienced it. The pain, the suffering, the joys, the sorrows, and everything in between. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18, look at this verse. It says, "For in that he himself has suffered," speaking of Jesus, "being tempted or tested, he is able to aid those who are tempted." In other words, he is here to give you aid, to give you comfort, to give you encouragement, to come alongside of you if you're going through a hard time, because he knows what we are going through. Speaking of hard times and difficulties, it was Spurgeon, C.H. Spurgeon said this, "Spices are most fragrant when burnt and bruised. So saving graces have their chiefest fragrancy in hard times," end quote. And so in the sight of Jesus, this church is putting off the sweetest of aromas as they were being beaten and crushed for their faith and trust in Jesus. Now, the city of Smyrna, the historical city of Smyrna, was a beautiful city. It was a harbor city. It was rebuilt by Alexander the Great, and it was known because of its wealth and beauty as the crown of Asia. And Jesus is going to give them a different crown, though, at the end of this letter. But remember, Smyrna got its name because of its chief export, which was myrrh. Myrrh. You've heard me talk about it before. The Bible mentions myrrh a number of times. It was one of the three gifts they brought to the child Jesus. They brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold and frankincense represent, you know, his kingly role and his priestly role. But the myrrh was brought to him, and it symbolizes anointing for burial. Not something you want to give as a gift to a little child, but that's what they brought to Jesus, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, myrrh was extracted from this bush-like plant, and when it was crushed and ground up, it would produce this oily-like substance that put off this beautiful fragrance. And that's what Jesus is talking about here to the church of Smyrna. They would be beaten, they'd be ground up because of their faith and trust in the Lord, and they would put off the most beautiful aroma in the sight of the Lord. You know, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. The Old Testament tells us, you know, God just sees what you're going through. He knows what you're going through. With Jesus himself, you know, the myrrh spoke prophetically of him being beaten and crushed and ground up and then nailed to the cross. And he would bring out the beautiful aroma of everlasting life, the sweet smell of victory that we have in Christ. Paul tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that you and I put off an odor as well. And hopefully it's a good odor, but spiritually we put off an odor. He says, to some it's the odor of death. That's not very pleasant, but to others it's the odor of life. Like when you share the gospel with people, you might smell perfectly fine. You just had a shower and everything else, but they take it as something negative. They take it as something judgmental. You're telling me good news about Jesus, and to you or to them, you smell like death because they're rejecting the gospel. But to others, when they receive the Lord, it's the smell of life, Paul tells us. Here's Smyrna, a church that is literally being crushed and ground up because they have chosen to stand up for Jesus rather than bow down to Caesar. As some of you know, the most famous leader of the church of Smyrna was a man by the name of Polycarp. And Polycarp was a direct disciple. He was the last disciple of the Apostle John. And he was the bishop of Smyrna. And in fact, in 155 AD, he was 86 years old, and he was told to put his little pinch of incense on the altar and denounce Jesus, deny Jesus, and say, Caesar is Lord, and he refused to do it. He goes, man, for 86 years, I've served the Lord, and he's been faithful to me all along. He goes, I'm not going to deny him. And so they threatened him, and eventually they arrest him, and they bring him before the crowd of people, and they put this this wood around him. They hold him to the stake, tie him to the stake. They're going to burn him. And so they start the fire. They're going to burn him. And all the time they're saying, just say Jesus is not the Lord. Caesar is Lord, and we'll let you go. And he wouldn't do it. He refused to do it. And so the fire just goes up around him. His history says that the flames just leaped over him like a big arc. And it didn't even singe him. And one of the guards there took his spear and put it into his side. And that's what killed him. Amazing. But he would not deny the Lord. He was just a martyr for the Lord. And his death brought great courage to the church in Smyrna. In fact, not long after his martyrdom, 1,500 Christians in Smyrna were rounded up and put to death on one day. Short time later, they rounded up 800 more Christians and put them to death in Smyrna. And so Jesus knows exactly what they're going through. This church, like the fragrance it was named after, and like Jesus before them, would be crushed, ground up for their faith. And so, in certainty of death, Jesus gives them this wonderful promise here in verse 8. These things says, the first and the last who was dead and came to life. And then in verse 9, he says, I know your works, tribulation, and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Once again, we have Jesus letting the people know that he knows exactly what they're going through. I know your works, he says. I know your tribulations. I know the hard struggles you're going through. And I'm sure just receiving this letter from Jesus brought them tremendous encouragement and strength and reassured them that he was watching over them. When you go through a difficulty, when you go through a real hard trial, hopefully that's drawing you closer to Jesus. And usually that's when we hear the Lord most vividly, most clearly. And we realize when he says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. I'm with you always to the end of the age. That's when the rubber meets the road, so to speak. You realize, wow, Lord, you are here. And this is hard, but I sense your presence. I know people are praying for me. I know you love me. Now, it's very common, and it should be expected, that when we face a crisis, when we go through a tribulation or a trial, Satan's going to be right there as well, and he's going to try to speak words of discouragement to you. He's going to try to say things like, hey, where's God now? You're facing hardship. I thought he loved you. I guess he's got more important people to worry about than you. But that's just a lie from the enemy. Jesus does care about what we're going through. In fact, he's the only one that can give us victory and see us through and make us strong to face whatever we're going through. So he knows. It says here, he knows our poverty. He knows our poverty. The word poverty here means to be financially destitute. It literally means they were penniless. They had nothing of any financial resources. And the reason they were so poor was simply because they were Christians. Now, what does Christianity have to do with finances? Well, back in those days, again, the economic life within a city was often linked to their cults. It was often linked to their idols. And let's say you worked as a silversmith or you worked at a boat dock. Well, every one of those would have their own guilds and they would have their own idols that represented, this is the idol for our silversmith. This is the idol that we worship because we're, ship workers or so forth. And so every day they would have to come down and go to work, and then they'd have to bow the knee before that idol. Well, obviously a real Christian isn't going to do that. And so they either never got hired or they would get fired because they refused to bow down to those idols. And so this church was very poor financially speaking. But does Jesus measure success by your financial status? Absolutely not. Not according to what he says here. Again, he says, I know your poverty, but I say you are rich. You may be poor in the eyes of the world, Jesus is saying, but I say you're spiritual billionaires. You're rich because you're in Christ. You're rich because you belong to Jesus. And that's all that matters, is Jesus' evaluation of us. He's able to look past all the stuff we own, and he can see right into our hearts. He's able to see the desires that we have to live for him. He's able to see the real motives of what is driving us and why we're living in this world. And with this church, he saw their riches of faith. He saw their riches of love. He saw their riches in abundance of grace and mercy and compassion. They rallied around each other. They encouraged one another. And so, despite being materially poor, Jesus declares them to be spiritually rich. But notice that Jesus does not say, I know your poverty, but if you only had enough faith, then you would be rich. You'd be materially healthy and wealthy and have no lack of anything. You would only drive the nicest of chariots. That's not what he says at all. But there's a false doctrine that's been in the church for some 50 years now or so, where they say, if you just had more faith, you'd always be spiritually healthy. You'd always be materially wealthy. You would always be physically healthy. You know, that's just a lie from the enemy. They're saying that you just have a lack of faith. If you get sick, there's a lack of faith. If you're not, you know, financially prosperous. Jesus never promised us to be physically healthy and wealthy at all times. In fact, he tells us the very opposite. Over and over again, he tells us that in this world, you're going to have difficulties. Look at John chapter 16, verse 33. Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, or take courage, I have overcome the world. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, we saw this recently, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Well, that's not a positive confession. I don't like that. Well, too bad. You know, that's the reality. If you're going to shine the light, the enemy's going to come against you. If you're salt in this world, the enemy's going to come against you. Yet in Christ, we are spiritual billionaires. Paul says it like this in Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That's where you are spiritually rich. That's why Jesus says, hey, I know your poverty, but I say you're rich. Not materially, spiritually. You're rich because you're in Christ and he's given you an abundance of grace and mercy and love. He's given you tremendous amounts of riches of joy and peace and the fruit of the Spirit. The whole reason these believers in Smyrna were going through such a hard time was because of their godly lifestyles, their genuine faith, their trust in Christ. And so if you're going through a crisis in faith today, or a hard time in your life today, don't listen to the lies of the enemy, you know, that tries to put you down and tries to say, well, God must be really upset with you. If you only had more faith, he's probably punishing you because of your unconfessed sin. You know, you wouldn't be in this mess if you had more faith. You know, he's like the counselors of Job. Remember when they came along and those three friends of Job, they just started speaking things to him that were totally wrong. They thought they were helping him out, but they made things worse. Well, there must be something in you, Job. This is why you're being judged like this. And God shows up later on and says, no, this is so that you would see who I am. He's the potter. We're the clay. And he's molding us and shaping us more and more into the image and likeness of Christ. In that glorious chapter of Hebrews 11 called the Hall of Faith, we read about many men and women who had great conquests because of their faith and their trust in the Lord. They did mighty things for the Lord. And God, because of their faith, rewarded them tremendously. The Word of Faith movement stops at the end where it talks about all these mighty exploits, and they leave out the last part of chapter 11 and the mighty men of faith and the women of faith, because it goes on to say that these same men and women of faith had a good testimony, and it says they were tortured, they were mocked, they were scourged, they were imprisoned, they were stoned, sawn in two, slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, they lived in dens and caves of whom the world was not worthy. Well, there's a positive confession. Man, I'm going to be beaten up today because I'm going to stand up for Jesus. You might be, you might not be. In our country, it's not quite there yet. But there's the Church of Smyrna. It's represented over in Africa. It's represented in the Middle East. If you're a Christian and you stand up for Jesus, you might lose your head. But is Jesus worth it? Absolutely. Let me make this very clear. The only reason you and I have got it so good in America, it's not because of our great faith, but it's because of God's great grace towards you and towards me. 2 Corinthians, look at this verse, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich," hey, he's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, he came from heaven to earth, "yet for your sakes he became poor." You go, the foxes have holes, the birds have nests, I don't have any place to lay my head. "That you, through his poverty, might become rich." Spiritually speaking, the blessings of heaven. So wise is the believer who stores up their treasures in heaven, as Jesus says, where moth and rust don't destroy, where thieves don't break in and steal. Jesus says in Matthew 6:21, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So he says at the end of verse 9, look at this once again. What does he mean by this? "Who say," I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Paul makes it clear that God distinguishes between those who are merely physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and those who worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In these last days, there is a physical descendant in Israel, and God's not done with them yet. The 70th week of Daniel, God will once again deal directly with the Jews in Israel and in throughout the world. But there is a difference between those who truly know the Lord and are worshiping the Lord. To be an Israeli, Israel means to be governed by God. Only 10% of the Jews in Israel today are governed by God. Only 10% believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. 90% of the Jews in Israel today are agnostic. And yet God is going to wake them up. He's going to shake them up in these last days. And we're getting closer and closer. But this is what Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor a circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." That's why Jesus calls the unbelieving Jews a synagogue of Satan. They're the ones that were trying to murder him. And Jesus tells them in John chapter 8, verse 44, "You're of your father the devil." He was telling the religious leaders in Israel. In John 16, verse 2, Jesus warns his disciples, "They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service." Now, can you think of somebody that fits the bill in the New Testament that thought they were doing God a service by killing these Jews that were now following Jesus? Paul, Saul of Tarsus, he had official papers in hand. He's going after these wayward Jews. In his mind, "I'm doing God a service by taking them and beating them and saying, you're going to go to jail until you renounce Jesus and come back to Judaism," until Jesus got a hold of him on the road to Damascus. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord?" "I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting." And so he realized, man, I thought I was doing God a service. He says in 1 Timothy 1 that he thought he was doing God a service. He thought he was doing this for the Lord, but he said, "I was doing it in ignorance." He didn't realize. Muslims today that are going around beheading the ISIS group, they're beheading Christians and others that they think are infidels, they think they're doing God, Allah, a service. How deceived they are. They're working for the enemy. They're working for Satan, not for the God of the Bible. Well, look at verse 10. Jesus says, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer." Don't fear. "Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." So did you notice that Jesus doesn't offer them any solutions? He doesn't say, "Hey, I'm going to get you out of this situation." He doesn't say, "I know what you're going through, but don't worry, I'll make it stop." No, in fact, he says it's going to get worse. But the thing he emphasizes here is, do not fear. Don't fear. Remain faithful to me. That's what Jesus wants us, remain faithful to him. He says you're going to suffer. Hey, you're going to be in prison. You're going to die, but don't be afraid, because I'm going to give you the crown of life. How glorious is that? That's infinitely more valuable than all the gold and silver in this world. And so these people had real faith in Christ. They could have ended the persecution very simply. They could have just said, "You know what, guys? You know, I'll just say Caesar is Lord. I'll say, yeah, Jesus isn't Lord. I'll admit Caesar's Lord. Okay, now stop hassling me. Stop coming against my family. Give me my job back. Don't put my friends to death." I say, what is that if you do that? That's denying the Lord. That's compromise. That's getting your eyes off of Jesus and your mind off of eternity and setting your mind and heart on the things of this world. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 32 and 33, Jesus says this, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." In other words, if you want to go through this life without ever being hassled as a Christian, without ever having anybody make fun of you because you believe in Jesus and you think the Bible is true and you think Noah really existed and he did build an ark and saved 8 people, if you really believe that is to be true, but you don't want to be hassled any longer, well, all you have to do is hide your lamp under a bushel. Just stop being a witness. That's not what Jesus has called us to do. He says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." He doesn't want you to be a closet Christian. He wants you to stand firm in the faith. If somebody has a question about your faith, hey, share the good news with them. Tell them who Jesus is, what he did for them, that he loved them so much he willingly went to the cross and died in their place. He shed his blood so they could be forgiven of all of their sins. Yeah, you might suffer. You might be made fun of. But Jesus is worth it. You know, there is a wrong way to suffer as a Christian. Look at these verses in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. Peter says, "If you are insulted or reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he's blasphemed, but on your part he's glorified. But," here's the but, "let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters." In other words, make sure if you suffer as a Christian, it's because you're living a righteous life for Jesus. You're standing up for the truth, and not because you're being an idiot. If you suffer for being an idiot, then you're going to get what you deserve. But if you're swimming against a current of this world's wickedness and immorality, Jesus is saying to you, way to go. Don't be afraid. Hang in there. Remain faithful to me, and I'll give you the crown of life. What an awesome promise. especially for these believers in Smyrna that were dying in the city that was called the Crown of Asia. He goes, I got something better, and it's a crown of life. That's a promise only Jesus can deliver, because he is the first and the last who was dead but came to life. He tells them, you're going to suffer for 10 days. Now, there's always a speculation on what does that mean? Well, maybe that church specifically went through 10 days of very, very harsh persecution. Nobody knows exactly historically what that refers to. But personally, I believe it refers to the 10 waves of persecution by those Roman emperors that came against the church from 64 AD to, you know, from Nero through Diocletian, the 10th one. And then they brought all the severe persecution. These 10 Roman emperors brought 10 waves of persecution where 6 million Christians were killed. And then when Constantine came into power, things changed. We'll look at that next week. It wasn't a good change, but things did change. But here, Jesus has the crown of life and victory in his hands. No one else. He alone is waiting at the finish line. He's ready to crown you with everlasting life. He's ready to change this body of corruption into a body of incorruption. It's going to be glorious. I want to close. Well, I'm not closing yet, so keep your Bibles open. But look at these verses in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 42. Paul writes, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. Talking about our physical bodies. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, that refers to Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. And then down in verse 50, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, speaking of the rapture. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And as a reminder, Paul says in verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So important to realize that. All right. We need to tell people that if they want to obtain the crown of life, they must be running the race that Jesus has set before us. He is the one that we run with. He's the run, the course that we run on, Jesus. There's a lot of other religious races out there, but every one of those road races that they're running on, it's literally a dead end. And that's what he's going to tell us here in verse 11. Look at this. Jesus says in verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we need to have ears to hear what he's saying, the Spirit is saying to us as he's speaking to these churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Now, what is the second death? Well, it's spiritual separation away from the presence of God for all of eternity. In fact, look at these verses in chapter 20 of Revelation, starting in verse 11. John says, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, And death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And then over in chapter 21 of Revelation, verse 8, it says, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. D.L. Moody once said that he who is born once will die twice, but he who is born twice will die once. What does that mean? He who is born once will die twice. In other words, you're born physically once, but then you die without Jesus. You're going to die physically, but then you go to the second death, which is the lake of fire. He who is born twice will only die once. In other words, you're born physically, but then you're born again spiritually. When you invited Jesus Christ into your life, you became born again, the new birth, the second birth. And because of that, you're not going to face the lake of fire. You're not going to stand before the great white throne. You're not going to taste death, eternal separation from God, because it's been swallowed up in victory in Jesus Christ, as we just saw in 1 Corinthians 15. And so, for us who die as Christians, it's simply moving day when we move out of this body of flesh and we move into what Jesus has prepared for us. Look at these verses in 2 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 1. I love this. Paul says, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed. So he's saying that these bodies are like a tent. If you like to go camping, you know that tents are okay for a short season. You don't want to live in one on the mesa all year long. Would not be very good, especially when the wind blows and the flaps start flapping, the zippers break. And that's what happens to us physically as we get older. Things start wearing out. Things don't work as they used to. So this tent, once it's destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this, talking about this tent, we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan. You guys groan when you get up in the morning? A little bit more than you did when you were 20? For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So if you're born again, you have the Holy Spirit as the guarantee, the stamp of ownership that you belong to the Lord. Verse 6 says, so we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. That's what happens when you die. The moment you take your last breath here on earth, it's moving day. To be absent from this body, to be present with the Lord. And we've had, I think it was 8 people that are part of this church over the last 9-10 months that have gone home to be with the Lord. Amazing. But if you know Jesus, you know where they are. If they know Jesus, we know where they are. Now, the world may not commend you. The world may not reward you. The world may not applaud you as you live for Christ and you serve the Lord and you walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. The world might not applaud you, but Jesus will. And that's the only applause, that's the only commendation that I care about, to hear Jesus say at the end of our life, the end of my life, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. What a marvelous day that will be. It's beyond my comprehension, but it's oh so real. And praise the Lord for the reality of heaven. Praise the Lord for the reality of eternity and how glorious it's going to be. But at the same time, the lake of fire is just as real. There's a lot of Christians who want to say, oh, no, those unbelievers are just going to be annihilated and they're not even going to exist anymore. They're not going to remember, not according to the Scriptures. The lake of fire is real, but it's not a place that God wants you to go to. There is an escape plan that God has given us, and that escape plan is found in Jesus Christ. He's the door that we must go through to experience eternal life. For you see, when a person comes to Christ and realizes that He alone died on the cross for our sins, His blood was the only acceptable payment for our sins, that person then receives the risen Lord into their lives by faith, then Jesus saves you for eternity because He loves you. And He wants you to be with Him in glory. He'll give you the free gift of eternal life. Jesus says this. I love this verse. We'll close here. Luke chapter 21, verse 36. Jesus says, "Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." And how are we counted worthy? Well, it's faith alone in Christ alone. You've given your life to Jesus. He has given you the stamp of ownership. He has accounted you beloved. He's accounted you as righteous. He has put into your account everything for life and eternity and glory with Him in heaven. And you're safe and secure in His hands. So you must give your life to Christ and ask Him to be your Lord and Savior. You know, in John chapter 1, verse 12, it says, "But as many as received Him," receive Christ, "to them He gives the right to be called children of God, to those who believe in His name." So you got to believe in Him. Receive Him into your life by faith, and you will be saved for eternity. And you will smell the sweet smell of victory, and you will know that when you take your last breath here on earth, you're going to be in His presence forever and ever. Amen. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for the truth of Your word. We thank You that You are the first and the last. We thank You, Jesus, that You are the first and the last. We thank You that You died and yet You're alive forevermore because You conquered the grave. Lord, we love You. We thank You that You are here in our midst. We thank You, Lord, that You still knock on doors, the doors of people's hearts. As we'll see in chapter 3, verse 20, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone, any single person, will hear My voice and open the door, I will come into him, I'll dine with him, and he with Me." All you have to do is say yes to Jesus. I know, Lord, that I am a sinner. I know, Lord, that I have sinned against You, and yet, Lord, I thank You for dying on the cross and paying the price for my sin by shedding Your blood, Your perfect, spotless blood for me, the only acceptable payment so I can be cleansed and forgiven. And so, Jesus, because You rose from the dead, I receive You now into my life as my Lord and Savior. And I thank You for loving me so much. If the Lord's speaking to your heart and you've asked Jesus into your life, then you can be assured you belong to Him. He says, "I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you." You might not understand very much right now about the Bible, but God says He will teach you. The Holy Spirit will bring to remembrance the things from the Word of God. And so, Lord, we just pray that You would remind us once again of Your amazing grace, Your love for us. As Christians, Lord, we want to live each day for You and stop playing games with the world. Stop trying to have one foot in the world and in the flesh and living in sin and the other foot in church and in heaven and living for You. Lord, it's got to be one way or the other. Lord, I pray that we would all say yes to You. We would stop hiding our lamps under a bushel, under a basket, but we would say, "Lord, here I am. Use me for Your glory. Work in my life, Lord. Work through my life so I can be a blessing to those around me. Lord, help me to be a vessel of honor unto You, And Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would show me anything in my life that is not pleasing to you. And I would lay that at the foot of the cross. And I would recognize that you paid the price to set me free from whatever sin is trying to entangle me. Lord, thank you for loving me. Thank you for being here with us. And Jesus, we just want to worship you now in spirit and in truth. And we give you all the glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.